It is my intention this morning to look with you, especially at verse 10 of Zechariah 4. For who hath despised the day of small things? The prophecy of Zechariah generally, and I would argue especially chapter 4, is a very difficult one to interpret and to expound. Many have sought to do so and have fallen by the wayside and have not proclaimed the truth as they ought. It is not my intention to look at every reference here in chapter 4, but to look at that question asked by the Lord in the context of the concerns of Zechariah. The circumstances are straightforward. The circumstances have to do with the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. The Babylonian captivity having been brought upon Judah, the temple in Jerusalem of Solomon having been destroyed, the people having been taken away into exile in Babylonia. Now, in the time of Cyrus, the Persian, it's a time to rebuild. And that rebuilding involves not only the city walls, we read about that in Nehemiah, but also a rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel is the civil ruler. He's not a king, really, because they're still under the authority of the Persians. But he's the civil authority there, and he is assisted in this project by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We read something of this in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, for example, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So too in verse 6, chapter 6 rather, of Ezra, in verse 44, I'm sorry, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Well, that's the setting historically when we find this prophecy. But there's more to just the story. While it was a time of joy, a time of restoration, it was also a time of discouragement. The temple that was built in Jerusalem upon the command of Cyrus and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the temple was a temple dedicated to the Lord, but it wasn't as grand as the Temple of Solomon. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I don't know if any of you have had a similar experience in your life. I think most of us do if we stop to think about it. Where anticipation isn't matched with the fulfillment. Maybe you're working on your home, some sort of restoration, a new kitchen. How about that? And you're having it done. And the people come and they do this, and another person comes and he does that. And finally, it's all finished. I don't think even the husband and wife would say this to each other, but when one of them is standing there alone by themselves and they look and said, it's nice, but it's not quite what I had envisioned. It doesn't have the pizzazz that I anticipated. Many things that we do in life, the anticipation, the vision we have in our minds of what's going to be, and then the reality and the fulfillment can be very different. Well, that was the case for the people in Israel. It wasn't quite as grand as Solomon's temple. Now, some older people can become a real pain in the neck when it comes to that reality, because they invariably will say something, well, it's nice, but you young folk don't remember the old temple, do you? You know, and you get a little tired of hearing that in life. But in this case, it was true. The old temple of Solomon was grander, more glorious, more powerful than the second temple. Now, remember, some things were different in the temple. In Solomon's temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a cherubim stretched over the mercy seat. Nobody's really quite sure what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Some suggest it was simply destroyed, although because it was made out of gold, I doubt if that were the case. Not the Ark, but the mercy seat. Some have suggested it was taken off into Babylonia. One group in Ethiopia believe they have it down in a church there. Others have suggested that it was buried underneath the Temple Mount. There are these caves, apparently, which you can't touch because of the current political situation. But some think it's right there waiting for what may occur in the future. But wherever it is, whatever happened to it, it didn't get put back in the Second Temple. When one of the Roman generals, I guess at the time, 70 AD, but at some point, one of the Roman generals came when they had conquered Jerusalem, and he went up to see what was what. And he heard about this Holy of Holies, and he opened the veil, and he looked in, and there wasn't anything there. I wonder if that was sobering for that Roman officer. But nonetheless, the temple built in the days of Zerubbabel didn't have all the things that had been present in the days of Solomon. And there was discouragement. And so the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah to give a message to the people. And while I don't intend to look at the whole of chapter 4, just a quick outline of it. We have, first of all, in the first five verses, and I won't read them again, but the first five verses, a vision. This candlestick and the bowls and the lamps and the pipes and all that thing and the olive trees. I think it's frankly a picture of the priestly and the kingly rule of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But we have a vision in any case in the first five verses. We then have an interpretation. And that's worth looking at again, verses 6 and 7. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. Vision, an interpretation, and then in verses 8 through 10, a prediction. A word, you might say, of faithful assurance. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That's the second temple. His hands shall also finish it, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven which are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. And then finally, the last few verses of the chapter, he rehearses the vision again, a second look at the vision, the olive trees and the candlesticks and the pipes and so forth. Who hath despised the day of small things? the new temple, not as grand as the old temple. The fulfillment, not quite what we had anticipated. That's true not just of the temple, but of the return. Remember, they came back from Babylonia, but not to have the house of David rule over them. They came back as a province of the Persian Empire. The foundation is laid, and then it's completed in a smaller and less dynamic, less exciting. And when they finally dedicate the temple, many weep because of what it isn't, even as they rejoice at what it is. What does that verse say to the church today? Who has despised the day of small things? Now, I want to make clear right up front that I didn't preach this. I'm not preaching this sermon today just to the Presbyterian Reformed Church. I preach this to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, too, which is my denomination. So I'm not setting you folks apart. But I don't care which Presbyterian Reformed Church or Orthodox Presbyterian or any other denomination that's faithful and true to the Word. Most of us are small. Most of the congregations are really insignificant in the eyes of the world. Most of us function in a world, ecclesiastically, that's full of small things. But even more generally, we live, it would seem, in a time of the withholding of the Holy Spirit and the absence of revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greater preachers in the English language, in the mid-20th century in England, he said somewhere in one of his books that he had prayed for revival for decades, and the revival didn't come. Individuals were converted. Don't misunderstand that. But the revival that he had known as a boy in Wales, that he had heard of from the 19th century, and even if you look back to the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, massive revival that would affect the very nature of the culture, as it did in the days of Whitfield or Tennant or Edwards, that never came. We have instead the day of small things. We rejoice greatly when one is converted. We know the angels in heaven do too when one is converted. And we must in no way minimize that. But that's kind of like the second temple and not like the first temple. How about the world's view of us? I can't speak to your experience, but I can speak to my own. I remember once introducing myself to a friend of my father's who was not a professing believer, my father, I mean. And he said to me, "Oh, you're a minister. What denomination?" And I said, "The Orthodox Presbyterian Church." And he said, "Oh, what's that?" I didn't particularly like the tone of that question. So I replied with maybe more sarcasm than was appropriate, but I said, "It's Presbyterians who believe something." "Oh," he said, he was a Baptist, so he was above all such things. But what is the view of the world of this little gathering right here this morning? This is kind of silly. I mean, a few people have come. Some are visitors, some are regulars. We have officers, we have members. But realistically, this is no big deal from the point of view of the world. I don't watch television very much. I certainly don't watch it on the Lord's Day very much. But I have been known to see a few religious programs. And they are usually done in such a way so that they're in some huge auditorium. Who was the guy in California? Schiller, was that his name? The Crystal Cathedral? Can't even remember his name. And there would be thousands of people there. I've never been in such a religious experience in my life. But that's what people think of as successful. That's what people think of. So you have the great evangelists, the televangelists who bring in. And they always make sure that the TV camera pans the congregation. No, I'm going to say the audience. And show that there's hundreds and thousands of people there hanging on every word of this great man. And that's what the world terms successful, I guess. This isn't successful. There's nobody here from the local news in Providence filming this because of this wonderful service that's being conducted. Minister from Connecticut visits Presbyterian Reformed Church. No, it's not going to be on the news this week. Frankly, we prefer it that way. But you get my point. What does the world think about this church or the denominations represented right now, even in this room? It's a day of small things. What about the response of faithful obedience that is to be evidenced in those who repent and believe in Christ? There are people who are converted under the preaching of the word. But as one woman said after her husband's ordination, yes, he's a minister of the gospel now, but he's still got to take the garbage out tomorrow. There's a sense in which the change that comes, even in conversion, while it's a tremendous thing, it's a life-changing, it's a matter of eternal consequence, it's a matter of moving from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, from death unto life, and it's amazing how great it is. But frankly, it doesn't look that way. You get up and you start the car and you go to work on Monday. So in all these things, it's very easy to be discouraged, it's very easy to be cast down. We'd really like to have 500 people gather here. We couldn't fit them in. The fire laws probably wouldn't allow it. But wouldn't that be great? But maybe you attend a church that has 500 people, and boy, wouldn't it be great to have 5,000? You know, I mean, it can go on indefinitely. The church that the Lord has blessed us with does not have the dynamism and excitement and size and pizzazz that the world would be attracted to. And when such times are observed, when you think about them, the words of Zechariah 4, I believe, are very significant and should be heeded. We must not despise God's work, however small it seems. They shall rejoice, verse 10, see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Yes, it looks small to the world, but nobody asks the world's opinion. The Lord is doing what he chooses to do in our day and our generation. And who are we to say no to that? A second thing that we need to be concerned with, and I see this in the church, yes, I see it even in conservative reformed churches. We must not seek power and might and influence in the culture except that of the Spirit, even if other sources offer more visible success and guidance. Verses 6 and 7. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What art thou, O great mountain? What can you take that mountain to be anything? The mountain of organized secular opposition to Christianity, the mountain of indifference, which is worse. What art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, kind grace, grace unto it. We must not seek power and might except through the Spirit. Even if other sources seem to offer more success and are more grandiose. And that is a temptation to which many in the Reformed churches have given in to, I believe. You could say, well, Pastor Campbell, no one's ever going to accuse you of being successful, so don't worry about it. But that's not my point. My point is, we could begin to seek ways of influencing the culture. I understand this is being recorded and maybe on sermon audio, so I'm probably stepping on toes here. But I remember years ago enjoying the ministry on the radio of Joel Niederhood. Joel Niederhood was a minister of the Christian Reformed Church and used to have a thing called the Back to God Hour. That was quite a good program. I met him a couple of times. He was a very dynamic man. But then they went over for a while to a TV program. And I remember turning that on once and being awed by the amount of makeup that he had on his face in order to do the TV program. Now, I understand when you do a television program with the lights on you, you have to do that, you know? Otherwise, you look odd. But I thought, gee, Joel, you know, is it Hollywood and fame next? That was very unfair to Joel Niederhood. And I'm sorry if anybody who sees this will be offended by it. But that's the whole point. We have to be very careful to be able to distinguish between the things you have to do. In order to function here today, we have to have electricity. Okay, fine. But we don't have to give in to the demands of the world in terms of what we say and how we say it in order to be successful in the world's eyes. Third thing, we must not evaluate our state and our condition except in terms of the divine plan and that which passes not away. Verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Our state, and I mean here as individuals, our state and our condition must only be evaluated in terms of the divine plan and that which passes not away. Who are you anyway? I'm one who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm one who has the white robes of Christ's righteousness on my shoulders. I'm one who knows the Lord Jesus. I'm one who has put my sins on him and he has put his righteousness on me. I may not look like anybody particularly important. I may be perceived in small terms, but only when you look at it in a small way. When you look at it in terms of the events of heaven and glory, it's a very different matter. So, have you despised the day of small things? I'm not saying you'd say that, you know. I'm leaving this church because it isn't big enough. There may be people who have done that. I don't know. There have in our circles. Usually it's done in sense of we're leaving because there aren't enough activities. There isn't enough for the teenagers. There isn't enough for the fifth graders. There isn't enough for the college kids. And so we're going to leave and find some place. Yes, you preach the gospel, but that's secondary to our concern. Have you despised the day of small things? I think there is a challenge there for each of us. We need to reject the world's evaluation of our life and work as small and insignificant. We need to turn to the mountain of opposition and indifference all around us and cry to that mountain of God's grace. And I would argue that indifference is worse than opposition. C.S. Lewis said somewhere that find a good militant atheist and you find one ready to be converted. But so often, the thing we face is not opposition, it's indifference. The pat on the head, oh, that's right, you're still into religion, aren't you? You know, pompous twits. Indifference, as we see it out there in the world, may cause us, faithful though we be, maybe not despise, maybe not quite that far, but question anyway the small things that we've been called to minister to and to be a part of our lives. We should rejoice that God's plan for us is right and proper, and it's as grand and glorious as anything we might seek ourselves. I'm able to go home to my room and I'm able to open my Bible and I'm able to read the Word of God. I'm able to come to the fellowship of the church and break the bread and share the cup of the Lord's Supper. I'm able to be a part of a Christian fellowship and offer up prayers. No bells and whistles, no fancy footwork. But we're able to do those things privately and corporately, which are matters of life and death. I was asked, what's the largest congregation you've ever preached to? I know the answer to that. Probably about 200 people at a church in Schenectady, New York. But they usually, the people that ask that question, don't ask the more embarrassing question, what's the smallest congregation you've ever preached to? And I have struggled not to try to answer that question, but probably two or three. Two or three, what did I just say? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. God's plan for us is right and proper, and it is as grand and glorious as anything we might seek ourselves. Whatever he has planned for us will be brought to completion, just like that second temple, from the foundation to the capstone. But remember one more thing about that second temple. Herod had a rebuilding project, Herod the Great. And he snatched it up, and some of that foundation of that second temple is still there in Jerusalem. The second temple had a person who walked its corridors, who came up into the temple one day. And that's not Herod. That's the Lord Jesus. That second temple that people wept when they saw it because it wasn't as great as Solomon's, had one in it in the fullness of time far greater than Solomon or David. The Lord Jesus came to that temple with the prophecy of Malachi. I read from the New Testament, from the first chapter of Corinthians, the first chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then this slide seems so applicable to what we read in Zechariah. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Does Paul mean that God is weak? Of course he doesn't. the way in which God deals with certain circumstances and situations, and his historic coming to deal with the whole of his salvation plan, is perceived by many as weakness. Paul preaches the resurrection of Christ in Athens, and they laugh at him. He preaches the grace of God in Christ, and it's considered to be foolishness and weakness. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. Could we paraphrase that? Small things? God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. It is very easy to be discouraged. I wonder how Jesus stopped from being discouraged. I mean, he's got these 12 disciples, and there's times, I mean, these are great men. I look forward to meeting them in glory. But in their earthly embodiment, there were times when even in our day, as we read about him, when I say, could you not get it right at least once? There must have been times when Christ was very frustrated. He goes to his hometown. They reject his message. And then they want to kill him. Gee, welcome home. There are times when Christ, yes, he bore our sins in his body on the cross of Calvary, but he also bore our discouragement and our doubt. And he knew what it was like, can I say, to be disappointed? He knew what it was like to ask God to do it another way. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he also knew how he was to conclude that petition, but not my will, but thine be done, O Father. I don't know if you're ever discouraged. Well, I do know. Everybody's always discouraged at some point. But realistically, I don't know if what you're discouraged about. You're discouraged about your church, about your pastor, about your ministry of your denomination. Are you discouraged about the Christian testimony in the world in our day? Are you discouraged about the way everything's going? Are you discouraged? Here's one to discourage you. That faithful family friendly, close-knit family member that you want to testify to. I mean, I've prayed for some family people for 25 years, and they haven't been converted. Oh, they're nice to me. A little bit of condescension in there, I think. But nonetheless, they're nice to me. But they're not listening because of that indifference. Is that a discouragement for me? Well, in a sense, it is. I'd like to know that they're one with Christ. But finally, I can't do any more than I've done. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convert them and bring them to the Savior. Do you despise the day of small things? Well, if you do, stop doing it. And if you do, get over it. And if you do, think of things not from the perspective of this little room here with a small gathering of people, not from the perspective of the world out there looking at us with disdain, or again, worse, indifference. But look at it from God's perspective. Look at what Christ sees right now as he looks into this little gathering here. He sees the gospel being preached. He sees people singing psalms and praise to his name. He sees prayers being lifted up. He sees faithful people gathering when you could be doing so many other things. He sees a part of the body of Christ in this place gathered to praise the Heavenly Father, whom they will one day see in great glory as Christ comes. I mentioned Lewis a moment ago. I don't know what your conversion experience was like, each of you. I'm not even sure I like that term. But you can find people who will testify to being in the very depths, the very dregs of addiction, of heinous sin, and having been brought in a moment of crisis to profess faith in the Savior. The Damascus Road idea with Paul. And we all know that. And we rejoice in that. But sometimes it's not quite that grand. I quoted Lewis. I quote Lewis again in his little book of autobiography. He was an atheist, and then he came to be a theist, but he wasn't a Christian yet. And he says that one day he was on a bus in Oxford. And he said, the bus went up the hill, and I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when it went down the hill, I did. No grandeur, no rending of the heavens. The top of the bus didn't come off. He didn't jump up and leap. He came convinced in his heart, by the power of the Spirit, that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ. Do you despise the day of small things? A, you're in good company. But B, listen to what God says through Zerubbabel. Listen to what God says through Paul. And look to his way. Look to his plan. Look to his purpose. Look not at what it could be if it was more grand, but look at what it is. You all know Roger and his family that visit here regularly. You know me. It means a great deal to us that you guys are here. It's an encouragement and a strengthening of our own convictions to know that this is happening. Have you despised the day of small things? Then trust in God, ask your forgiveness of your Heavenly Father, look to Christ, and go out and rejoice. When I was a student at Yale, I met one of the members of the Yale Corporation, the board of directors of the university, and he was an Episcopal bishop in New York, Paul Moore. And he gave a talk at the Divinity School, and I don't know what he believed. But I know one thing. He said something that's always stuck with me. He says, I don't want you divinity students to be afraid to go downtown. The Divinity School's in one section of New Haven, up a hill. And the rest of the university is down the bottom of the hill. And you can use that for analogies that aren't helpful. But he said, I want you to go down the hill, go down Prospect Street, with a Bible under your arm and a gleam in your eye. Don't be ashamed of what you believe and what you stand for. So, if you're discouraged, Bible in your hand, gleam in your eye, and know what Christ has done for you and in you and to you, and rejoice. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are very weak people, and we often give in to the things that we ought to ignore. We listen to them, and they bother us. And we ask Thee this morning to remind us of the truth preached by Zechariah, that the day of small things, if that's what Thou hast in mind for us in our day and generation, in our life, in our church, we should pray and rejoice in conversion and growth. But we should above all things rejoice that Thou hast called us to this, and we have the opportunity here, in a way appropriate to Thy will, to do that which would honor and praise the name of our Savior. For this opportunity, we give Thee thanks and praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The final selection from the Psalter is number 37, Psalm 37, 3 through 9. 37, 3 through 9. And we're going to use the tune St. Francis, which is 101 in the Psalter. Psalm 37, 3 through 9. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.